Well, good morning. Welcome to Harvest. My name is Scott. I'm the pastor of the church here. So great to have you with us this morning. Welcome, particularly if you're visiting with us. We love to have visitors. We hope you stick around for a little bit longer than just being visitors, but we want you to feel welcome. So hopefully you have as you've come in the door. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, there's ones close to you and rows around about you. And we're turning to the book of Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 115 this morning, and we're going to spend time. This is the second part of our Welcome to Harvest Glasgow series, and we're thinking about our glory. Okay, what is it that we glory in? What is it we are pursuing by way of glory? And Psalm 115 is going to, I hope, be helpful to us in considering this. This series is really a throwback to some of the passages of God's Word, which were really helpful and formative to us as we started the church nearly 15 years ago. We celebrate our 15th birthday as a church in the middle of August, and we'd love you to come and celebrate with us then. But for now, we're going to turn to God's Word. So hopefully you've made your way to Psalm 115. Tell me if you're ready. Okay, this is what God's Word has to say to us this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll think of these things together. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing about you, how great you are, but also how personally connected you are to us, how you are our God. And Father, we pray that we would approach you in that way. We would approach you as an awesome God who invites us into relationship with him. And so, Father, as we turn to your word now, help us to understand what that means. Help us to set aside those things which compete or with you in our lives or compel us towards them instead of you in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So one of the things, we're part of a family of churches called the Great Commission Collective. And one of the privileges that I have is from time to time I get to go and visit some of those churches and talk about what God is doing among our church here and in Harvest Air, and to talk a little bit about what it's like to do to be a church and to be a Christian in Scotland. And so I'm conscious that sometimes I do that and I go and take some information. I talk about some statistics and numbers and those kind of things and trying to paint a picture there. And we don't often necessarily acknowledge some of that here and acknowledge some of what is the spiritual environment we find ourselves in here. And so here's what I would tend to share when I go and visit some of our friends in other countries. The headline stat in the wider mainland UK is that at the current trajectory, every mainstream historic denomination will cease to exist in the next 20 years in any meaningful sense. Over the last 15 years or so, over 1,800 churches have closed their doors in Scotland, while only 300 have been planted. To get back to the number of healthy churches there were some 30 years ago, we would need to see some 6,000 gospel churches planted. And so in many ways, those are the, and that's on top of the census details that came out, which said that for the first time ever, 51%, more than 50% of Scotland say they have no religious or spiritual, no belief in God, no acknowledgement of him. Now, there's some of that, I think, is those census statistics are really reflecting what these previous statistics I've shared have shown to be the reality. It's just the statistics are catching up with what's really been the case. For a long time, Scotland has been in this place of spiritual drift. But all those numbers describe something of what it means to pursue the mission that God has called us to as people who follow him, to make disciples and to plant churches. in a post-Christian context. And so when we planted Harvest Glasgow 15 years ago, it was with a clear sense that we want to plant churches in this country that we love, recognizing that, as somebody has said, it has secularized faster than any other country in the world. And it's easy for us when we look at those numbers and we read those numbers to look around with pessimism and wonder about the future of the gospel, to fear the consequences that might come our way for following Jesus, and just to write Scotland off as hard soil. And I think Psalm 115 speaks into all of that. As we walk through it, I want us to allow it to ask and answer some big questions that we might have about what it means to follow Jesus in a world that seems dead set against him. And we're going to see what we're going to see is that Psalm 115 is written by someone for people who are asking the same kind of questions that you and I might face in Scotland in 2024. There's issues with culture, issues with the culture. There's issues with vocal opposition. There's issues with antagonism towards God and all that he has done and wants to do. And the idea of him as the one who is the ruler of our lives. There's issues with all of those. And so the questions seem very similar that we can ask of Psalm 115, that we ask of ourselves in our world today. So question number one is this: where do we look when things feel lost? Where do we look when things feel lost? That's the first question. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Where are we going to look when we examine, when we see what's going on in the world around about us, when we understand, when we see the spiritual climate that we find ourselves in, when we see that people have drifted away from God and want nothing to do with God? Our tendency can be to look to ourselves or for some political change, or we pin our hopes on some pressure group or some petition that might have some success in changing the direction. And I wonder, as we look at verse 1, whether it's a reminder that how precarious things feel is often linked to how prayerless the church has become. Really, what Psalm 115 is a prayer. It's a declarative prayer. It's asking the Lord to be at work. And often the pattern, how precarious things feel, are largely to do how precarious we feel about the spiritual climate, how precarious we feel about following Jesus, are often to do with the distance that there is, that has become between us and God, the prayerlessness that exists. So that can be on a personal level, but it also can be on a together level as a church. How precarious things feel is often linked to how prayerless the church has become. So Psalm 115 isn't so much a declaration of humble intent as it is a statement of utter dependence upon God to work in a way that is in keeping with his character. This isn't pushing someone else forward for credit or pointing a claim towards someone else, although God does deserve this, does deserve that. And we can, and certainly we can read verse 1 and think that that's what is happening. It's like, no, I don't want to take the stage. It's you. You should take the stage. It's like, you know, you see that where maybe maybe you've been to a school show over the last week and somebody's being pushed forward and maybe the teacher's being pushed forward, given credit for the great work of their class, and they're, no, it's nothing to do with me. It's all to do with them. That's often how we can read, I think, Psalm 115, verse 1. And God certainly deserves all of the glory. He deserves us, and it is right for us to direct the attention towards him, but that's not what Psalm 115 is doing. It's actually asking something of God. It's not pushing God forward, if you will. It's pressing in on God and asking him, would you be at work, please? It's less focused on what God has done than what it hopes God will do. Maybe that's the way to think about it. It's saying, in the past, you've shown us your steadfast love and faithfulness. Will you do it again, Lord? The request of not to us isn't about asking God to save their reputation or status. It isn't so that they will be proved right or gain position or prominence. It isn't that the world would suddenly be exactly how you, the world or your situations would be exactly how you want God, how you would want it to be. When it says not to us, they're asking God to work not primarily on their behalf, but in such a way as will elevate, that will magnify, that will demonstrate exactly what we've just sung, the greatness of the Lord. They will demonstrate his glory. And his glory is what verse 1 finishes with, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's what his glory is, that God would work in such a way as his steadfast love and his faithfulness would be seen afresh by a new generation. So where do we look when things feel lost? The reminder here, the clear reminder in verse 1 of Psalm 115 is to look to the Lord and his glory, to look to God and how glorious he is, to look away from the world, to look away from our circumstance, to look away from how lost things feel and how broken things are, and to look to him. To look at the Lord and his glory, which is his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And it's easy for us to read those words and just take them for granted. But what God offers us, what God invites us to experience in him, is a love that will not move and promises that cannot fail. That's what his steadfast love is for you. It's what his steadfast love is for me. It's what his steadfast love and faithfulness are for us. Love that will not move, promises that cannot fail. Think about the greatest needs you have in your heart, the deepest desires you have in your heart, the biggest emptiness and brokenness you feel in your heart. His love that will not move and promises that cannot fail stand ready to speak into and work in your life to secure you and to give you safety and to give you certainty, not just for this life, but for all eternity. That's what you're invited to find in him. That's what this song is about. That's what this psalm is about. It's wanting the world to see afresh. It's wanting those who are singing the song to be reminded afresh of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. They're basically praying that God would act not for their benefit, but for his fame, that in so working he would draw attention to those characteristics of his. That's what we want the world to see. That's what we want God to show through us, that he is the God whose love never fails and who is always faithful. They're saying, we know, God, that we know you've told us that you're full of steadfast love and faithfulness. We are asking you now in this time and this season in our world, in our country, in our culture, we are asking you to show it in a particularly clear way in this particularly dark time. They're seeking God for the things that God has told them about himself. They're holding on to what God first told Moses about himself back in Exodus 34, about his glory, that he is the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God describes his glory. His glory is found in who he is and how we experience him. They're asking God to remind them and to allow them to experience and allowing those around the world around them to experience in a fresh way his grace and compassion, his steadfast love and faithfulness. I was reminded in preparing for this, I love Isaiah 26, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture, and I was reminded in this of verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. It really talks, the whole chapter kind of talks a bit about this and has a kind of similar feel to what Psalm 115 does. And it says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And that word righteousness is really things done God's way, because people are close to God. That's really what's being described there. In the path of your judgments, we wait for you. We're waiting for you, Lord. Would you work? Would you move? We are ready for you to do it. Just tell us when. Let us see it. Because here's what we want more than anything else. We want your name and we want your renown, your remembrance. We want you to be known in the world. That's our biggest, that's our soul desire. So, and I want that not just, I want that for myself. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So that starts with us longing for ourselves. And then we pray that that would be true in the world around us. What they're praying is the kind of thing that we were praying maybe 15 years ago. They're praying, would you do something, Lord, in us and around us that allows people to see how awesome you are? Would you do, Lord, would you do the kind of thing that can only be explained by this, that you did it, Lord, that God did it? That's what they're praying. So that's the first thing. First question, where do we look when things feel lost? Second is this, where do the loves of this world lead to? And so this is maybe a familiar tone. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Where's your God now? That's almost, do you get that sometimes? Where's your God? I don't believe, you know, even that 51% not believing in God statistic is a demonstration of what this is talking about. They live, even in the biblical times, even in times of Psalm 115, they live in a world that's calling God into question. Where is he? What is he doing? With those questions come, we don't see him, we don't need him, we don't want anything to do with him. Again, the language and the statements we see all over the place in Scotland today, and in the United Kingdom today, they are mocking and pouring scorn all over anyone who claims a relationship with God. Where's their God? Where's your God now? What good is he? Is the question they're asking. And the temptation, and the reason this psalm is here, I think, is to strengthen those who would seek to follow God. The temptation in the face of that might be to shrink or to become shy about who we believe God is. To shrink and to become shy in our confidence that he is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, to step back from that. Maybe that is part of what is going on in verse 1. They're reminding themselves that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. They are then able, they are then equipped. The truths of God's character then enable them and strengthen them and empower them to answer the question, that question in their hearts, the question, where is their God? Well, we can answer that. We know he is right with us. He is for us. We know this about him. He isn't moving and he isn't changing. He is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. He isn't moving, he isn't changing. He is right with us. He is here for us. Or here in verse 2, our God is in the heavens. Where is he? Let me tell you. I'm glad you asked. Okay? It's great when people ask questions like this. Let me tell you where he is. Let me tell you what I know about him. Let me tell you how I've experienced him. Where is he? Our God is in the heavens. Verse 3. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It's just like we saw last week. His ways and his thoughts are intergalactically higher, greater, better than our ways and our thoughts. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. We are so different from one another, God and us. And yet he still reaches in and wants to invite you into a relationship with him. He invites you to experience him. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. He's not restricted or restrained in any way, shape, or form. There's nobody else calling the shots to God. There's nobody telling him what to do. There's nobody telling him how to work. He works, does all that he pleases in a way that demonstrates his steadfast love and faithfulness. Those things are connected. All that he does flows out of his character. He's a God who's gracious, compassionate, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And he does all that he pleases in a way that demonstrates those things. Without restriction or without reservation. And again, we're in this climate, we're in this spiritual environment where the pressure of the world has a capacity to create panic among us. And as the world probes us, then we can be tempted to pursue things that the world says that we should. We want to fit in. We want a quiet life. We don't want to seem strange or different in any ways. We don't want to seem like a weirdo, if we're being honest, okay? That's really what we're, is that what we're most scared of? It might be. When we're working through the book of Romans, we talked a lot about this word worldliness, and I used a bit of a definition by a guy called David Wells. I just want to put it back up for you again, just so we can bring this back to worldliness. So this is being the tendency of our hearts to gravitate or to go towards the world. Worldliness is this: that system of values in any given age which has its center or fallen human perspective. Basically, a perspective that is defined by the world and sin rather than by God and his word, which displaces God and his truth from the world and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. That's what worldliness is. Something which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. And our hearts have a tendency, the pressure of the world makes our hearts have a tendency to gravitate towards worldliness because we don't want to seem like a weirdo. And so we can get caught up in that lost thinking in such a way as replaces a love for the Lord with the loves of the world. And as we do that, we lose sight of God being immovably loving and utterly faithful. And that's what he is. We lose sight of his immovable love, his utter faithfulness. We forget that he is above all and that he is sovereign over all. We become blind to the realities of what the world is choosing to stake their lives upon. And to help us with that, verses 48 are clarifying, I think. It talks about these things called idols. And it's easy for us to think of idols as something that belongs to less sophisticated people than we live among today. To think of idols as belonging to other cultures or a different historical era or something like that. When Alison and I first got married, so we're coming up for 24 years marriage, when we first got married, so think towards the end of the 90s, start of the noughties, we would go around and we were looking for furniture for our new house, and you would go, and all the rage at that day was to have some kind of, it was like all very feng shui, all that kind of, is that how you say it? Feng shui, I don't know, something like that. And they would have, quite often, you go to furniture stores and there would be like Buddha, like carved Buddhas, which, so basically people would buy these things and put basically a chubby carving in the middle of the corner of their living room. And that's what they would look at. And that would be, they would be going, and that would be part of what they would do, this whole kind of, the kind of spiritual peace and calm of everything being ordered in the house, and they basically put this wood carving in the middle of the corner of the room. They wouldn't necessarily worship it, but there would be an aspect of worship about it, because it was about our space and about our time and about how we feel about the space that we are inhabiting. I don't know what the language would be. People who are more into interior design masters will understand that. And all that to say that the statue is not the thing. The statue is not the idol. It's what the statue creates in our hearts as the idol. Yes, there would be times and places where basically the statue was something that was worshipped, but really what they were worshipping was what that represented, what their hopes and ambitions were, that they were staking their hopes on in terms of worshipping or praying to that carving. In reality, an idol is anything we love more than or prioritize above God. They are the things that you trust for happiness, for satisfaction, for security, or the thing you see more worth in, what you see worth in more than God. Just look at verses 48. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. We tend to draw our worship. These idols are wells that we tend to draw our worship, our personal sense of worth out of. It's like we have this bucket which we just want to fill with meaning and security and satisfaction and fulfillment. We have this bucket which feels empty and we need to fill it with something. And so we basically lower it down the well of whatever our idol is, and we hope that we'll draw it back out again, and it's going to help us to find something that we can drink from and it's going to fill our lives up with. And F.B. Meyer, I think I came across this, I thought it was helpful. So wells or cisterns, that kind of, somewhere we would drink from. There's the cistern of pleasure engraved with fruits and flowers, wrought at the cost of health and peace. The cistern of wealth, gilded and inlaid with costly gems. The cistern or well of human love, which, however fair and beautiful, can never satisfy the soul that rests in it alone. All these, erected at infinite cost of time and strength, are treacherous and disappointing. Does that describe the things other than God that you're putting your life in? Does that explain in some way why your life can so often feel empty and broken or lacking in some ways? Verses 48 tells us their idols are silver and gold. Can you see that in your own life, in the world around you? They are the work of human hands. You're trusting in things that are concocted by people just like you, or concocted by you. That's what an idol is. I grew it. I made it, I earned it, I deserve it, I want it, I need it. So I create dominant life space for it and allow it to squeeze out God. We are way less troubled by this than we ought to be. Romans 1, 21 to 23 described the situation. For although they knew God, this is us, this is you, this is me, when idolatry, when we have idols in our lives like this, when we're trusting in things other than God, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were blinded. They couldn't see. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, when you put it like that, it seems slightly ludicrous, but that's what we do all of the time. That's what the world directs us to do all of the time. That's what our hearts are craving, seem to be craving all of the time. And so God here is helping us to see how empty the things the world loves are. There's an exercise I think this invites us to carry out. We need to imagine what you would typically think of as an idol. So in your head maybe, or in your imagination, one you to a statue or a totem or a carved figure of some description. And in your mind, I want you to stick a name badge on it with whatever it is that you value in competition with God. So I've brought some post-it notes to help us with this exercise. So it could be. So what can these things be? It could be a possession. Okay, I want you to stick a name tag on it. Is possessions? Is that what your idol is, or is it some kind of pleasure? Is that what it is? Is it a pleasure that you're pursuing, that you want to define your life? Is it another person, or is it another group of people that you want acceptance in? Is the idol that you're pursuing, is it one of acceptance? Or maybe it's an ambition. You have this idol of ambition. You need to make it. If you don't make it, if you don't get that job promotion, if you don't feel as if you're making progress, if you don't feel as if you're valued in your work even, that you make an idol out of that, and your day rises and falls according to whether that idol need is met. Or maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's something that you're addicted to. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's something else. I was going to say maybe it's exercise. Maybe it is exercise. I don't know. Maybe it's your reputation. There's another one. Maybe it's your reputation, what people say or what people think about you. Maybe that's a name tag you need to stick on that idol that you're picturing in your head. What people say and think about you, and wanting people to think well of you, and again, your day is defined by whether that's happening or not. Or maybe it's your desire for control. Okay, do you have that? Everybody has that. Okay, if you don't think you have that, you have that. Okay, your desire for control. Okay, maybe that's your idol. Maybe it's sex. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's your desire for sex. Maybe that's the thing that's your idol. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's rest or sleep. Maybe that's your idol. You have this very clearly defined idea of what rest looks like in your life, what leisure looks like in your life. Maybe how much sleep you think you are entitled to be having. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe idol is something as straightforward as comfort. I just want to be comfortable. Whatever it is, we need to acknowledge and identify those. It's so important that we are able to acknowledge and identify what those things are. And these verses 4 to 8 encourage us to think, invite us to think long and hard about what that thing is that we're valuing or placing above God. So if you're joining in with that there, or if you're planning on going home to consider this, here's the reality. You have the equivalent of a carved idol in your life. You do. You will. Everyone in this room will have that, which they're putting more weight towards in their life. They're spending more time thinking about or investing in or spending their life on than they are in God. You will have something which you're more disposed to, you're more likely to be showing affection to or seeing value or worth in than God, certainly at times in your life. You have, and it's important to be clear about this, more than likely will have something in your life right now that you're rejecting God for. You're choosing to treasure it above and before him. You're choosing to value and worship it instead of him. So with that in mind, look at what this verses 48 is telling you about that thing. It's a mouth but can't speak, eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, a nose but doesn't smell, hands but don't feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. You're expecting, whatever it is, whether it's one of those things or whether it's something totally different, you're expecting your idol to do something that they will never be able to do. That's what this is telling you. That they will never be able to do all that you hope and believe they can. There will be a time when you need them to speak and they will be silent. They will have nothing to say. When you need them to see, and they will continue to stare vacantly back at you. When you need them to embrace you, but they will continue to be cold and hard because they don't have the capacity to embrace you. When you need them to draw close to you, but they are rooted to the spot. When you need them to make at least some noise to let you know they are there, they will be silent. That's what these verses are telling you. And this final assessment of verse 8 is the most heart-provoking of all, I think. Those who make them, and say, who makes idols? You do. Those who make them, Calvin said this, your mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Maybe think about it, your heart is an idol factory. It's constantly cranking out things that we hope will complete us, and they can't. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You're creating an idol every time you elevate something in your life. You're hoping it will complete you, and it can't. All it's doing is competing with your greatest need, who is God in your life. And the result, as we said, we should pay attention to this. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Our destiny is intertwined with the things we worship. Our eternity is defined by where we put our trust. And so this is the question. This is the defining question of Psalm 115. Are we putting our trust in idols, or are we putting our trust in Jesus? Because all of the things you're looking for the idols to do are exactly the things that Jesus did. Jesus is God come into the world to live the life you could not live and die the death you deserve to die in order to buy for you the gift you could never afford. He came and lived on earth as a man to pay the price of every man and woman on the cross who would look to him and put their trust in him. He is the one. He is not like your idols. He is the one who made the human hands. He had a mouth and spoke. He had eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, hands to feel, feet to walk, and he spoke to us and speaks to us about God and speaks to God for us. He is infinitely greater, infinitely more worthy of your trust than any of the things on there, any of the things in your heart and in your mind. Infinitely better than all of those things. I hope you can see this. Your idols, the things other than God that you center your life upon, they're not neutral. They're changing you and shaping you all of the time. And as F.B. Meyer said, they are treacherous and disappointed. But what Jesus offers you, idols offer you treachery and disappointment. Jesus offers you the very embodiment of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to you. So where are you putting your trust? Is it the idols? Is it an idol of some sort? Is it a God alternative in your life, or is it Jesus? Psalm 115 is encouraging that to be the thing your heart is focused on, God's steadfast love and faithfulness that is demonstrated to you in Jesus, is inviting the kind of life from us that helps others to see that too. So third and last question, what are we giving our lives to? What are we giving our lives to? So there's a reminder about God's character and work in our life and in the world that's pressed home, not just in terms of how we view the world, but in how we process what is going on in our lives. So when it talks there about trust at the end of verse 8, it's all the invitation to trust. And then in verse 9, the repeated encouragement of God's people to trust in the Lord. There's that idea of giving your life to him. That's what trusting the Lord is. You're giving your life to him. You're giving your hopes and dreams. You're giving all of the things you hope to see happen in your life. You're giving your longing for security. You're longing for fulfillment. You're longing for satisfaction. You're giving all of that to him. You're surrendering to him. That's what trust is. You're saying, I can't do it. I need you to do it for me. So we give our lives to the Lord as one who gives us, as the one who gives us life in the first place, and such that serves as a compelling example to a world looking on. So the prayer of verse 1 is asking God to glorify his name through his work in our lives. Here in verses 12, here in the remainder of these verses, in verses 9 to 14. Is a gathering in and refocusing of those who are seeking to live lives that trust him. And so there are three different categories of people who are invited towards that great goal of existing as a display of God's glory. We have Israel, who are the Old Testament people of God, the house of Aaron, who are the spiritual leaders among them, and then a kind of broader category, those who fear the Lord. So if you fear the Lord, if you live an awesome, odd worship of him, if you're living reverent life towards him, if you understand who he is, that he's a God of steadfast love, but he also is a God who stands ready and qualified and righteous to judge us for the life we live, and whether we choose Jesus or whether we choose idols. Those who fear the Lord, that broader category. Those who fear the Lord is anyone who understands who God is and worships him by way of response, who fear the Lord rather than following the world. And here's the difference between the world and those who are God-fearers. The world doesn't fear him because it doesn't recognize his power and authority, and because they are quite content to treat him with disdain. Where is their God? That's a question we saw in verse 2. So here's the encouragement that we get to have in the Lord and that we get to echo to one another. That's why worship is such an important part of our time together as a church. We get to sing songs to one another and with one another that remind one another about how awesome God is. Trust in the Lord. There's the encouragement. What are we going to do? We're going to trust in the Lord. What are we going to do when the world doesn't seem right, when everything around us seems empty and broken? We're going to trust in the Lord. That we're going to make the choice, and we're going to encourage one another to make that choice every day. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. What's the answer? We're going to trust him. We're going to trust in his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Even when things are not going as we hope, even when we are spiritually we are living in a spiritually lost world, even when we are in a spiritually dry place, even when we are tempted by the idols of the world, all these things can be harnessed to draw out trust in God from us. We need, I don't know about you, I need that encouragement. I need people in my life who are going to encourage me to trust in the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Trust him. You can trust him. We need reminded that we can trust God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and that he is our help and our shield. So we're going to try something just now. Okay, just to check if you're still awake or not. So up on the screen, we're going to have He is their help and shield. Okay, so there's things. So I'm going to call out people from within our church, groups of people, not individuals. Okay, just in case you're shifting uncomfortably. So let's start with the worship team. Okay, can the worship team stand? If you serve, not just the ones who are serving this morning, if you serve in worship team at all, that'd be awesome to be able to stand. So if you're serving our worship team, stand, okay? So I'm going to read out the first line. We're all together going to encourage them by saying, he is their help and their shield. Okay, so let's see how this works, okay? Oh, those who serve in the worship team, trust in the Lord. Everyone?
He is their help and their shield.
Okay, that was good. Thanks for the worship team. They can say, okay, that was like the warm-up. Okay, we're going to try again with, okay? Ministry and small group leaders. Can you all stand up, please? Okay, if you're a ministry leader or a small group leader in our church, okay? We're not going to get rid of everyone in the church, but this is hopefully get. Oh, ministry and small group leaders, trust in the Lord. Okay, good. Okay, we're warming up. So I feel, okay, you guys can sit down again. Thank you. Okay. Just a reminder, we are in desperate need of encouragement around about these things, okay? Murmuring the words doesn't quite get to where we're aiming for with this, okay? Are we clear? Okay, let's try again, okay? Harvest Youth, if you can all stand up, please. If you're in Harvest Youth, say, I can't believe he's making us do this, okay? Oh, Harvest Youth, trust in the Lord. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. Okay, you guys can say it, okay? That's so much better. I feel like I need to get the first two up just to redo it, just to give you encouragement. Okay, you can live vicariously through the other groups, okay? Where are we up to? Harvest Kids volunteers. If you volunteer in Harvest Kids, if you can stand up, please, at all. Even if you stood up already, I don't mind, okay? Well, Harvest Kids volunteers, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Okay, good. Okay, last one, okay? Anyone who wants to follow Jesus because they know their need of him, if you want to stand up, okay? This is the God-fearers category. We need to cover that off, okay? Anyone who wants to follow Jesus because they know their need of him, trust in the Lord. Great. You can sit down. Thank you for joining in with that, okay? He is. His steadfast love and his faithfulness mean promise, guarantee, without doubt, that he is, he will be, he invites you to find in him your help and your shield. Even if you've never considered him before, even if you've never thought about what would it mean to follow Jesus, even if you've never even thought about that, there's the invitation for you to experience that, to experience his steadfast love and faithfulness in a way that basically makes him your help and your shield as you trust him no matter what life is throwing at you. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Not about how awesome you are. It's all about how awesome he is. He's not forgotten us. He's plans and promises and purposes to work out in us. And it doesn't matter who you are. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. This isn't about reputation or capacity, but about trust and worship. It isn't about how your life seems from the outside, but how the Lord sees you. And the Lord does not forget nor fail to see those who fear him. That's the confidence we have, even in times of struggle or spiritual adversity, when the world can't see God and we're finding difficulty in seeing God's work. God still sees us and he still stands ready to bless you. He still stands ready to bless us. You know, for the people first singing this song, there was this massive question of what kind of future do we have? God's steadfast love and faithfulness provides for future generations. So we get to pray for the increase for us and for our kids and for our youth, that there would be generation after generation after generation. We invest prayer. Listen, Harvest prays second Sunday night of the month. If you come for one reason and one reason alone, it's so that you would say, I am going to turn up for that because I'm invested in praying for our kids and for our youth. If that's it, that's awesome. God's steadfast love and faithfulness provides for future generations. We get to pray for increase for us and for our kids and for our youth. You see, God's work, and this is an important reminder for us, God's work is not confined to one era of history. He is writing a story across all eternity, and he stands ready to bless you right now, right here, in this era that we're living in. He stands ready to work in us and through us and for us so that his name would be made known, his name would be seen as great, because it is great. And we love the idea of blessing. And that's why our hearts often flock to idols. They offer immediate and tangible experience of what we hope will bless us in a material and worldly way. But what God has for you is so much better. There's a reminder here that where we look for blessing, when we look to God for it, is so much greater. We are invited to be blessed by the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He created the universe and holds together all of history, stands ready to bless you. The heavens declare his glory. He has given us time on earth for what? To live as a display of his glory. That's our glory, is to live for him. So where are we going to give our lives to? Where are we giving our lives to? These short lives that we are given by God, who made us, and amongst everything else he has made and everything else that he is holding together, this is what it tells us. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. You have been given a life by the living God. You have given one life, only one life. It soon shall pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what the missionary C.T. Studd said. How are you spending your life? When you're dead and when you go down into the silence, that will be the end of your ability to give glory to God in this world in a way that impacts people who don't know him, that draws, that directs people's attention and gaze towards him. For eternity, we're going to be able to give glory to him and sing his praises, but there's an opportunity for us to get started today. And so the invitation is for us to do that, to give glory to him today, to spend our lives for things that will bring him glory above everything else, to set aside our idols and to live for him. So while we have life, we will bless the Lord. Verse 18 encourages us in that direction. Verse 18 says, but we will bless the Lord both from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth, what's that saying? Here's a line in the sand. I'm deciding now to live for him. I'm committing myself right here, right now, to give myself wholly to him because he's worthy of that. And I'm desperately in need of him. And forevermore. Well, that kind of eternity is possible because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. His steadfast love, his love that does not move, and his promises that do not fail are not just for this life. They're the promises. There is the love and the promises that will get us to eternity with him. So we're invited here to invest my life as someone who has had their eternity changed by Jesus. What are we giving our lives to? What are you giving your life to? Are you giving your life to the Lord? Are you living in surrendered trust? His death on a cross in my place for my sin makes me long for a life that brings glory to him. Praise the Lord. That's what we exist to do. That's what our life gets to proclaim. He is the one who our lives get to point towards. What a privilege. May we prize it. As long as I have life and breath, I'm going to praise him for his life and his death. So we're going to turn to communion now, turn to the Lord's table. And remember, we talked earlier on about how tangible our idols can feel and about how Jesus is all of the things that idols fail to be able to do. Jesus came, has made God's steadfast love and faithfulness tangible to us. He came in human flesh and died on a cross in our place for our sins. And he left us a tangible reminder of that, so that as we take the bread in our hands and as we eat it and as we take the juice and the cup with juice in our hands and we drink it, it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us as the ultimate demonstration of God's steadfast love and faithfulness towards us. So this is a good opportunity for us to consider our lives. Even as we're passing, what I want to encourage you to do is the bread and the wine come round as the stewards come and serve us. I want to encourage you to consider your life. Is it living for Jesus and living, or is it living for idols? Do you need to ask for his help to make your life defined by Jesus rather than something of this world? Do you need to set aside something of this world? One of those idols we talked about, one of those idols that may be on your mind or on your heart, so you can live for him. And secondly, to consider what does it look like to invest your life for him and to pray that the Lord would stir within you an increased desire for that, that your life would be about him more than it would be about you, so that he would be glorified. So let me pray, and then I'm going to ask the stewards to come and serve us. Father, we are thankful to you for what we've heard, and we do want to echo the prayer of Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Father, we ask, would you be with us in these moments as we take the bread and the juice? Would you stir within our hearts a quietness that we consider you in a deeper way?
that causes us to ask a question as to whether we're living for Jesus or whether we're living for the world. And that you would find in our hearts surrender, trust as we do that. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus' death and the cross there to save us from our sin, to restore us to relationship with you. And so, Father, we pray as we take the bread which symbolizes your body broken for us, your body given for us, as we take the juice and we remember your blood shed for us, Father, we ask, would you be at work in each one of our hearts? Father, we pray that you would make your grace and compassion, your steadfast love and faithfulness tangible as we eat together and drink together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.